Before we start, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be here on this cold winter day that we have a place inside where it's warm. Thank you for everyone that is out here today, and just pray that we could encourage each other as we go through this lesson of Paul being in prison, that we could learn things today that would help us in our journey. Lord, and be with those that are not here today, the ones that are traveling, and pray that you would be with them and also bring them home again safely, and just be with the remainder of this service. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, this lesson, I don't know, when we think about the fact of being persecuted for being in prison, I thought about it. I don't really know of anyone in my circles that was ever put in prison for being a Christian. Like, so I kind of had a little bit of a hard time relating how can we relate to this in our day when Paul is talking about being basically happy even though you're in prison. But I think maybe more in our there's another prison that we can be in that's not with behind bars, and that's the prison of sin that Satan puts us in. So I think thinking about that, we can definitely relate to how Christ got us out of that prison. But so yeah, hopefully we can have a good discussion on this. The memory text is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And it doesn't say there, like, I guess if you're going through a very fierce trial, and maybe you have someone that's dying of cancer and your life is falling apart, how is it possible to still rejoice in the Lord? And it doesn't say rejoice in all things. It says rejoice in the Lord. So I think even though there's maybe things that we're going through that it's little, we would say it's impossible to rejoice in, hopefully by the end of our study here, we'll kind of get a grasp of how you can basically be in a bad situation and still rejoice, to have rejoice in the Lord. That's just having joy even though your life is maybe falling apart. I'm going to read the first part here. It says, an Adventist pastor in prison on false charges spent nearly 2 years behind bars. Though at first greatly perplexed, he realized the prison was his God-given mission field. When his fellow prisoners learned that he was a pastor, they asked him to preach. He did, and he gave out literature too, and he even baptized prisoners and conducted communion services. At times, he admitted it was difficult ministering in the prison, but there was also joy, especially when you saw prayers answered and lives changed. Paul wrote Philippians and Colossians from prison. In fact, in Philippi itself, after Paul and Silas were unjustly accused and the jailer put their feet in the stocks, at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Truly, they knew how to rejoice always. This week, we'll look at the circumstances that Paul faced. He saw a larger purpose for what happened to him, and perhaps we can learn from him when we, as we inevitably do, face our own trials. So, yeah, here, obviously, it says there was this Adventist pastor that was in prison for being falsely accused, and then how that was really exactly where God wanted him, because there was people in prison, and that was his mission field, being in prison. But I don't know, does anyone here, do you know someone personally that was put in prison for being a Christian? You know, I thought about it, and I thought of, there's a quote that's been used by numerous different preachers. I don't know where it originally came from, but the quote is, if you were convicted of being a Christian, or no, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And if you just, it's the idea is to get you to think, well, if I would go to prison today, would there even be enough evidence in my life that they could prove that I was a Christian? So it has a lot of different verses here suggested to look. A lot of it are just a few verses, but if we could have someone read. Actually, you have a thought to share?
We read a story about a Cuban pastor that he was arrested and put into prison. You know, this is when communism was first taking over in Cuba. And he ended up losing his wife and his child to this because while he was in prison, she left him and went with another man that was of the Communist Party. And so then she raised the son as a communist. And just imagine the devastation that you're going through. You've lost everything and you're in prison. And then they put him in there for 20 years. And then after 20 years, they were supposed to let him out, but they wouldn't because they called him plantanos. And that means they're planted in their belief and you can't switch their minds. And so he was in there for 22 years. And, but the beauty of it is he thrived in there because he started a university within the prison. And so if you knew something, you would teach, if another one. So to keep the men's minds fresh, they would teach each other. But he also had a church, and he taught everything he knew in the Bible, and he had baptisms. And, I mean, it was just amazing what all the Lord did for him. And then after he got out because of an American preacher that got him out. But anyway, he ended up coming to the U.S. in the East Coast and pastoring there. Okay. And then in the end of the book, he says it was harder teaching people that are out in the open
in America
in prison because they're rich and increased with goods and they're need of nothing. You know, that's how we all are when, you know, we're not facing dire straits. So anyway, but they were he was extremely tortured. It caused us like nightmares after reading this book with the things that they would do to them in prison. It was just amazing that he made it through. I'll just tell you one of them, and that's how God keeps you in the midst of these things. They did this thing where they put him in this box and they had nails underneath and you had to be on your tippy toes so you wouldn't hit the nails. And they had his head up and water dripping on his head for 40 days. And normally when you came out of there, you would have lost your mind, like just totally lost your mind, because that drip at first seems like nothing, but after a while, it's like a hammer hitting your head. And so he comes out, because the whole time he's just communing with God, going over Bible verses, anything he can do, just keep his mind focused on God. And when they open it, he just like falls out. And he says, oh, praise the Lord. And they're like, what? You're still like with it, you know? They're just so amazed. And so he, you know, God has to do extreme things when people are extreme. So the communists were very extreme and they needed something extreme to you know, like, wow, this guy's willing to suffer this much for a God, you know? And it's just a beautiful story.
Yeah.
Alexander Noble is the name. Yeah.
Yeah. That's, I've read books, you know, and hear stories of people. And it's amazing what can happen in those situations. It just, I find it hard to relate because, I mean, if someone would want to put me in prison, I could go to the authorities and they would be on my side. I mean, like, it's like we don't really. Yeah, it just, I have a hard time kind of grasping that, but did you have a...
I did. It is hard for us because we enjoy the freedom to worship, but right now in Nigeria, Christians are being killed and slaughtered as we speak. you know, around the world today, this very moment, Christians are being persecuted and Christians are being killed for their faith.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's, you hear, you know, like I say, we hear these stories and we know it's always been that way and it's going to be that way to the end, but it's just, you know, it's, how can we apply it to us? It seems like it is a challenge with having our freedom. We have so much freedom. But so the first Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, if someone could read.
For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward.
Thank you. As I studied this lesson, I kind of realized that I think I've kind of had maybe the wrong mindset of what Paul was actually saying here. From what I listened to some of the teachers' comments and commentaries, he's saying, you know, prisoner of Jesus Christ, you know, really he was a prisoner of Rome, physically. The Romans had put him in prison, but he doesn't look at it like that he's a prisoner of Rome, he's a prisoner of Jesus. But my mind, I always kind of thought it was more like I had to think of the quote that Martin Luther had when he was challenged to recant his beliefs. He said his conscience is held captive by the word of God. Like there's no way that his conscience could it's captive. I guess that's kind of what I was thinking, that Paul was more, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, it had to do more with his conscience being held captive by the word of God. But from what I heard other people talk on it, that's not really what it was referring to. It was more, he considered himself a prisoner of Christ. You know, it says, to you Gentiles, which, and any thoughts on that? Is that, is he just talking like he's a physical prisoner of Christ being in prison? Or was he talking of his conscience being held captive by the word of God? Or could it be a little bit of both, maybe? I don't know. Any comments?
I think it would be an actual prisoner because he doesn't use that term all the time. Or he does. Yeah,
I think there's... Actually, I have another verse that I guess we could go on and read some of the other, like Philippians 1:1-3, he says, Paul and Timothy, you know, bondservants of Jesus Christ. So that, I think another word for a bondservant would be a slave.
Yeah, you're right.
Maybe let's go ahead and read a couple more of the verses. 2 Corinthians, if you want to read it, if you have the mic right there. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. Do we have someone? Are you looking?
What was it again?
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12.
Second Corinthians
chapter 4,
7 through 12. Where does this start?
For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God.
I think we got the wrong. Are you in 2 Corinthians?
In the face of Jesus. Oh, sorry. I started in 6. Okay. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. Sorry.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah. Did I skip something?
Yeah, as we look over those verses, my thought was, like, that doesn't sound very much like a prosperity gospel, where you accept Jesus and now everything's going to go great for you. You'll never suffer. You're going to be rich and famous. And I mean, it's pretty much the exact opposite. He's talking about, you know, you're crushed, you're perplexed, you're in despair, you're forsaken. But even in the midst of that, you're still, you're not completely destroyed. You're not completely struck down. But then in verse 10, it says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And the reason it says that is so also that the life of Jesus might be manifest as well. So what are some examples that we can carry about the body, the dying body of Jesus? How can we carry that about us? What?
I have a comment that, you know, these scriptures here kind of remind us of the five wise and five foolish virgins, if you read through it. In our time that we're living in, there'll be persecution, and there's going to be those that are going to have oil in their lamp, and there's those that are not going to have oil in their lamp. And this kind of can go back to the whole discussion about being imprisoned and all the other things. Paul's demonstrated that he went through a lot. And, you know, who are we that we shouldn't have to experience the same things? You know, realistically, all of us here have life pretty easy and really good compared to times in the past. And these are lessons that we need to really be applying to ourselves, especially at the beginning of the new year, you know, really assessing where we are in our walk with God and just, you know, where we actually stand. You know, Paul, you know, it's incredible. You know, we read about, you know, he wrote these two books from prison, you know, and they're singing hymns in footstocks. You know, we're about as far away from footstocks as you could get. So it's, you know, the principles of these teachings, I believe Paul is trying to reach a people here at the end, and we need to be, you know, part of the wise virgins.
Yeah, amen. So like an example of, I mean, I guess you kind of touched on what I was asking as far as what are some ways that we can carry about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus? Like what in our, today in our life, this week, did you do something this week that you felt like you were caring about the dying Lord in your life? Did something happen that, I mean, I'm thinking if we would go to Nigeria and ask those Christians, they're doing it right now. They're getting killed for their faith. I mean, they could tell us what this means, but in our, like I said, we're about as far away from that as you can get. Which I think we, according to, you know, prophecy, we believe that someday that may be the case, that God's people that stand up in the end of time for Bible truth will eventually get, you know, put in prison. But when that happens, like here we have, when Paul was being in prison, he wasn't being imprisoned by the Christians, I don't think. He was basically, you would say, the Antichrist or people that were against Christ. But isn't prophetically when we get persecuted in the end, that it will be the Christians mostly that will be doing the persecution for not going along with what the majority of the Christians agree on, that is the truth. Like, so it in some ways it you know, it will be a little bit different when you have I thought it, like some of us who grew up Amish and have left Amish, we might have experienced, you know, just a very small degree of persecution, maybe family, and just, you know, maybe people sent us letters and that were pretty nasty. And I think, yeah, the more conservative Amish that you were in, the more you could relate to that. You know, I know there's people in church here that they can't eat with their parents. They won't do it, period. Well, I didn't face that severe shunning in my leaving, so I can't even quite relate. You know, I can relate a little bit, but not to go ahead.
Yeah, no, it's amazing how, you know, narrow-minded, actually, I guess you could call it worldly Christianity, really is, because Jesus's mind was really expanded. And, you know, he never really crossed any of anything that the instructions that he had given Moses in the wilderness as he lived in this earth. He really expanded on it and opened it up to let people see the beauty of just exactly, you know, what Christians, you know, being a Christian is. You know, how narrow-minded is it to take like the Sabbath or even the Sunday and just have a set of boundaries on it that you can and you can't do, to where it's endless. It's opened up endless what God's plan is with the Sabbath. It's not limited. And so, unfortunately, what's what happens within Christianity is that they're going to see a time and a trouble, and they're going to look at people that are really free in Christ as a problem. And that's going to ultimately be when the persecution is going to start, because they're going to be the scapegoat, you know.
Yeah, I think some of this, I mean, we can talk about it, we can think about it, and we can imagine, but until they come and load us up and we go to prison for our faith, we really won't know what we're going to do. I mean, we could be like Peter, where we say, you know, Lord, I'm ready to die for you right now. When the time came, he started swearing and said, I don't even know the guy. I mean, how could that be us? I mean, I think the thought of how we can, you know, the good news is, it says, if we are delivered, you know, if we are caring about the dying of the Lord Jesus, the purpose for that is so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And right now, everyone here today is mortal. If as far as in the flesh, I mean, if you have Jesus inside of you, then in a sense, you're actually, if your immortality has kind of like started. But I think there's a verse that says we don't get our immortality until Jesus comes back. It says when this mortal will put on immortality. So the goal of...
But you're saying that once God promises something, it's like...
Yeah, kind of like if you have... I mean, Jesus even said, if you have him, you're never going to die. Well, it's been proven over and over that people still die physically. But what he was saying is spiritually... Your eternal life is begun right now. It's inside of you, and it's just when I come back, then I'm going to give you immortality. So, but what Jesus wants to do is in our mortal flesh, which is all of us now, he wants to manifest the life of Jesus. And that, so maybe the greater to the degree that we suffer for Christ, maybe the greater to the degree that we can live or also have, I don't know, Jesus manifested in our life is, I mean, Paul, if we look at what he went through, there's a verse where Paul actually said, I would rather be accursed from Christ than to basically these people. Like he had such a burden, he was like, I would rather die myself and be accursed and not even go to heaven to see these people get saved. Like that's, yeah, that's being sold out. I mean, but yeah, there's, I don't know if this has happened to anyone else already, but I've had things happen. You know, if I look back over my life and maybe there's a letter that I sent to someone or a text message or a conversation that I had, and then later I'm like, I can't really even believe that. Or maybe a couple years later, you find that letter or copy and you read it and you're like, man, that doesn't even really seem like me. Like, did I actually write that? You know, it's kind of like, I mean, to me, I think that's when the life of Jesus is working in us and we're actually doing things that later we look back and you're like, wow, that definitely wasn't me. That was Jesus working in me. But yeah, I know I've had other people tell me they've the same thing has happened, that they've came across things that they've done and it's kind of shocks them, like, wow, that is, you know, evidence that you're a Christian, I guess. So I don't know, any thoughts on, before we go to the next, anyone have anything that they could add to that? Acts chapter 9, verse 16. I will go ahead and read that. It says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So here he's talking. The context is that he's Paul was Saul originally, and he was out persecuting the Christians and putting him to prison. And then when he had his road to Damascus awakening, which I have heard of people refer, like in their testimony, that they had a similar, they call it the road to Damascus experience. Like it wasn't a bright light that came down and struck him blind. But I've had people that were able to relate to that story, how, basically God, I mean, Paul or Saul had the zeal. He was in the wrong place. He was persecuting, you know, and Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." But then through that, it says, I must show him how many things he must suffer. It talks about, you know, Paul mentions like all the things that, you know, he had been whipped and he'd been just a long list of things that he had that probably most of us will never go through. That included the suffering that he had to suffer for, and through all this he could still rejoice in the Lord. You know, how is that possible? But I also thought of there was something, and there's some debate of what this actually was, but the Bible talks about the thorn in the flesh that he dealt with, and you know, I've heard people say, I think it was maybe poor eyesight or, yeah, I'm not sure if, but, you know, I think he had said three times he asked the Lord to remove it, and the Lord said, no, you're, because of this, it makes you stronger. And I remember reading a book on a counselor that had shared stories of, you know, just different people that he had counseled and things he had learned. And he said there was this young girl that just had a lot of health problems, and they couldn't really figure out what was wrong with her, but she was suffering a lot, and he was you know, counseling her and asking her, and then she admitted that she said, well, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and I've been praying for a thorn in the flesh. That I just, you know, because Paul was made strong in that, and yeah, he basically, you know, admonished her. He said, you don't want to pray. I mean, that thorn in the flesh, isn't there another verse that says that was basically, see, how does it say something? It was a messenger of Satan, is what the Bible calls it. So if you're praying for the thorn in the flesh, you're kind of praying for Satan to just come attack me. So he attributed it to that, and that was, yeah, maybe in some sense she was somewhat ignorant of what she was even praying for, but yeah, even though that's the case, it's definitely not something that, yeah, you would want to pray for. But okay, the next one was Philemon, which is only one chapter, verses 15 and 16. If we could have a volunteer to
Philemon, verse
15 and 16.
For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord.
Yeah, and I think that that verse kind of went with Colossians 4:9, where it was talking about, I'm not sure how you pronounce that name, starts with an O, Onesimus, that I guess he was someone's slave, and Paul was asking him to no longer treat him as a slave, but as a brother. That's probably another kind of, I mean, we read about slavery and even in America, and I mean, I have a hard time imagining having a slave where he works for me and I can make him do anything he wants to, and if I don't like it, I can whip him, and you know, it's like, it's just another, it's all through the Old Testament that was, you know, and I think there's even, that whole topic of slavery, we could go many different directions with, you know, I think there's Christians back when the slavery that actually use Bible verses to support slavery, because it's like it happened all throughout the Bible. You know, I think there is a verse, some verses in the New Testament where you would almost, you know, think that it's okay to have a slave. But I think somewhere here it talked about that during slavery, there was, Ellen White had encouraged Adventists that had gotten slaves that were escaped, and they were basically hiding them, and she encouraged them to break the law and not return them, which was, you know, I think would be the right thing to do. I mean, that, as much as, you know, I guess if we look at the whole thing of slavery, I would be on the side of that it's wrong, you shouldn't have a slave, you shouldn't be, you know, that was never God's intent from day one. That was just the result of living in a fallen world. Mankind came up with this, and it's we shouldn't take any part in that. And you know, if I would have be able to free a slave or an escaped slave, I would break the law. If there's a law in America that you have to return it, I would break the law and not do it. That's you could maybe argue that it's, you know, we're supposed to obey the law, which we are, as long as it doesn't break a principle in the Bible, because once that happens, then we are to disobey the law of the land. The next, that was, kind of talking about, the Philippians 1, someone could read Philippians 1, verses 1 through 3.
Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3?
Yes.
All right. Starting in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1, and it says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you.
Thank you. So here, he's addressing to the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. And I know oftentimes when people are quoting maybe scripture that was written to a certain group of people, like they kind of say it like, well, it was specifically for them. That applied to them. But is there anything that was written to, we could say the Colossians, Philippians, Thessalonians, all these letters that went out to these different groups of, or different churches, like, are there any examples in that was specifically just for them and it's really not relevant for us today? Like, can someone think of, or is it, I was thinking, like, in Revelation, if you read through the seven churches, Jesus had specific things to say about each church, like some were good and some were bad. Like, so what one church was doing, the other church maybe wasn't, but then they had their own share of issues that he dealt with. So I guess my thought was that it could be that there are certain portions of things that are written to churches that, it's not really affecting us. Like, it's not really we're doing good in that area. But none of those seven churches were perfect. They all had something that they were dealing with. And, of course, we believe that those seven churches represent seven time periods in earth history, that even though those were literal churches, they also represent time periods, and now I believe we're living in the seventh time period, which is the lukewarm church.
It's interesting, Paul, in a lot of his letters, he introduces himself as a servant, and this word servant in the Greek is slave. But is it in the terms of slave is like we see it, God's, he merely, I believe, is making these statements that he is the property of Jesus Christ, that his, mind, his life has been devoted, and he is recognizes as Jesus Christ. Because Paul, a lot of Paul's writings, you'll see he indicates that he's a servant. I believe he does it in Romans, was it 6 or chapter 8? Where he says he's a servant of Christ, and but I guess when we look at, and this, not to get away from what you were just talking about, but kind of back into what it says here at Sunday's lesson, how Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. When a slave generally indicates that somebody owns you, you're somebody's property, that you've been reduced to being somebody's property, and Paul likes to take that term to make people aware that he is the property of Jesus Christ, that God is his maker, God is his master, and that he is a servant of Christ. And, you know, servants, you know, a slave was expected to do exactly what his master told him to do. And Paul sees it no different here with his behavior towards Jesus.
Yeah, I think that I agree that, like, I mean, the opposite of, if you're not a slave of Christ, then what are you by default? You're technically not, even if you're an atheist, you're not really free. I mean, just the law of gravity, no matter how good of an atheist you think you are, the wages of sin is still death, and everyone has sinned. So, you know, you by default will become a slave to sin if you're not a slave to Christ. Then I guess we can go on to, I know that the whole week, I guess it was kind of, the whole theme was just sort of the same, maybe just being a prisoner in Christ. I didn't get, just a whole lot more out of, as I kept on reading. It seemed a lot of the same thoughts. Monday's lesson, there was a quote here that kind of got my attention, where it says, through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil, and to impress his own character upon his church. And the question there in the bottom, how can we as laity or clergy always commend ourselves as ministers of God, and what does that mean? But I had just, I don't know, was it last month, I got a, there's a ministry in our county that is a drug rehab ministry, and they send out letters for people to help, you know, with this ministry, and then they usually have a testimony of someone that they've helped, and they've done a lot of good in, you know, in, they have helped people overcome that they had some failures. I know there's one person that literally walked out of their program and went and committed suicide. Like, I mean, you don't win all of them. So they have done a lot of good. But that, I got their newsletter, and there's a woman that wrote her testimony of how she had a really rough life. I forget, she got into drugs. She lost her children because of her drug use. I mean, her life. And then she got into the alternative lifestyle, and just, I mean, completely wasted her life. But then she said now through this drug program that she's regained her, you know, her life back. But what she said is, she said she realizes now that she was born gay, but she has chosen not to act upon it. And, you know, when I read that, I was like, I don't think I could quite agree with that. I mean, I would, and maybe she's somewhat ignorant of, and I don't know if that might be what they're teaching. And I was sharing this with someone that at the restaurant, they were like, yeah, that's basically what people are teaching now, is that you're born that way and you can't help it. That's just who you are. But at the same time, you can choose not to act upon it. But I mean, would that be fair for God to let you be born a certain way and then punish you for it? I mean, that would be awful. That, I mean, it's like, that was my, but what she says here, overcome hereditary and cultivated tendencies. I think right there is a key to our answer, is some of us are born with certain tendencies that we may have inherited that will cause us to fall into that certain lifestyles easier than others, to the point that we could almost convince ourselves that we're born that way. But obviously, I think it's, that's, yeah, go ahead, Chad.
Well, we are born with a tendency to sin.
That's for,
right?
Sure. That's
meaning
for sure.
We're not, like, you know, the old illustration we often use is, you don't, You don't train your child, Johnny, run up to the other little boy, grab the ball from him and say, mine. You know, like, you don't have to teach Johnny that. He figures that out on his own. You know, he knows that because by nature, Johnny is selfish. It's the very core of who we are to be selfish. And so we can be born with tendencies for all kinds of things. For instance, a child, if its mother is, you were just speaking of drug addicts, if a mother is doing heroin and she has a baby in the womb, that baby is getting high in the womb. It's not seeking to get high. It's not desiring to get high. It doesn't have a choice. The blood from its mother is moving, is surging through its body also. And so it's getting high. And when it's, if the mother is an addict to drugs, when that baby comes out of the womb, just like if that mother she goes to the center and stops doing drugs, her body will go through painful suffering and withdrawals to as she gets the drugs out of her system. And the baby will go through the same thing. So the baby is born a drug addict because of its mother. And so it's not the fault of the baby, it's the fault of the mother in that particular situation. You know, same thing, like if grandpa's an alcoholic and dad's an alcoholic, and, you know, I'm going to be more likely to have that predisposition towards alcoholism. But that doesn't mean that I have to go forward with the drugs or the alcohol or whatever it may be. So we can be born with a predisposition. The fear many Christians have is, what if somebody was born with a predisposition for something in an alternative lifestyle? We think, well, I can't believe that could be possible. But pretty much any other sin could be possible, that you could be born with a predisposition for that. But even if you are born with the predisposition, that doesn't mean you have to live that way. And God can give the victory. Even if our weakest point, we are told through communion with Christ, we can get to the point where sin will become hateful to us. What we once would have naturally loved, like you may have been predisposed to alcoholism or drugs or whatever it is, you know, immorality, lust, God can take that and he can actually make you to the way you were designed to be, not the way you were born. So a terrible illustration, I don't want to go into detail, but those who are old enough to remember, there was a man by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. He did heinous things, and I won't even go into them what they were. Those who are old enough will know what they were. And his father said, his dad was interviewed, and he said, I had the same desires. I just never acted on them. So it is possible that the thought process that was going through the dad's head, which was just insane, may have somehow been genetically passed on to his son, and his son had the same desires, but dad didn't live on them, but sadly his son did. And so to me, it is possible that somebody, because sometimes parents are messing around with things they shouldn't be, and they might pass on really degrading, wicked things to their children, but God is an almighty God who can change you, even if you were born with a corrupt desire, and he can not only give you the victory, but we're told through communion with Christ, sin will become hateful to us. So God can get us to the point where we actually hate those things that we once loved, but on the converse is also true, but he can give us to love what we once hated, meaning we may not have liked the things God actually intended for a human to like, but he can give us a love for those things and a distaste for the former things that we had.
Amen. Yeah, that's very well explained. That, and to me, what you were just describing is a person that's been born again. like you, if you haven't been born again, what you just said doesn't make sense. Like, it's like you can't, you have your evil nature, you have your evil desires, you're not overcoming, and it's like, that's who you are. But when you die to self and Jesus gives you that overcoming life, it's a process. You don't just wake up one morning and now it's like you've got it all figured out. But I mean, even, yeah, if I look back over my own life, and I think we don't want to dwell on our past to the point where, but you know, it's good to think back about how God delivered us from Egypt. You know, what he had done, and we look back and maybe we think of, I can't believe I actually did that. Like, and it reminds us, and it's like, what those thoughts, they're like, we hate that. We would hate to do what we used to do. And I think that's That's the life of an overcoming Christian that's been born again. That should be. I think the. Trying to remember. Do we usually go till? Is it 10 till or? Are we? Okay. I really appreciated that quote that she shared about how we can, with the divine power, overcome, whether it's hereditary or cultivated, it is possible to overcome. I had some different thoughts I had just wrote down, I guess part of what you just shared about this baby being born in something that she really had no choice. And I just listened to a sermon where this preacher was saying it's kind of like a child that's born in Palestine. Like they didn't choose to live in a country that's in war. Like it's like you're basically we're basically born in enemy territory. Like we're living daily in enemy behind enemy lines or in enemy. So a lot of the and it comes down to that thing. Why does bad things happen to good people? It's because we're living in enemy territory. Like not everything that happens is God's will. And then I thought of let's say like insurance companies. If you get insurance for something, they'll say we will cover all. Everything will be covered unless it's an act of God, then it's not covered. So here we even blame God for having that tree fall on the house. That's an act of God. Well, I call that an act of Satan. I mean, I think is there indication in the Bible that Satan can be in a storm? Is that principle? Can someone think of a verse that there was a hurricane or a thunderstorm? I think it was Elijah. That there was a thunderstorm or a hurricane or and it said it was Satan that done it. And then we could think of Job, what all he did to Job. Killed all his children, took all his livestock, took everything he had. It was all Satan that done it. And then he even gave him permission to attack his body, and he got instant boils all over his body. If Satan can do that, I think there are times when maybe God's judgment, like there's something that happens and it's simply God's judgment. We can read those in Sodom and Gomorrah and just different, were things that have happened was God's judgment being put down. But I think the majority of the bad things that happen is simply it's Satan doing it. And what some atheists struggle with, if God is all powerful and almighty, why doesn't he just stop it? And there's a friend of mine I've mentioned him before. He's agnostic, I would say he told me that he had given a ride in his helicopter to an Amish girl, I don't know, a year ago, and like a week later he finds out she was kicked by a horse and is killed. He's like, his thought is like, she was so young and had such a long life ahead of her, and a horse gets to kick her and kill her. Like, that's not fair. Like, it's like, why doesn't God just intervene and just not let that happen? But it's, back to we're living in enemy territory. Most of what happened is not God's will. It's the devil getting the upper hand on that particular moment. But I think somehow, even when maybe the devil wins a battle and people die and people, awful things happen, somehow God can make something good come out of that. And that's how I think we can, rejoice in, even when terrible things are happening, to rejoice that God can make good things come out of it. That's kind of, I don't know, we're pretty much out of time, but Hopefully we can, as we think about these lessons on being, like I say, we may not, it's hard for us to imagine how that would be to be in prison for our faith, but be thankful for what we have and praise God. And I think as the more that we praise God, I think the more that activates joy in our heart. It's when we dwell on all our problems, and we just focus on all the things that are going wrong in my life, that we get down and we get depressed and we want to give up. But if we start thinking of all the things that God has done in our past, and we start just basically accepting whatever situation we're in, we just accept it. Whether I'm in prison, okay, God, I accept that. And I think as a person gets to the point where they accept whatever condition they're in, I'm okay with that. That's when that joy kicks in that comes from God, that I'm okay with whether I'm free or not. I'm okay with that. That was kind of the, I guess to wrap it up, is what I got out of it, is just to focus on praising God for what we have, and that will activate the joy in our heart. And so anyone have a closing thought yet? That who has the
Yeah, I think if everything would be perfect and we'd never have a struggle, why would anybody think that we'd have a purpose for basically anybody to help us or save us or look out for us if everything was just absolutely perfect? And just like being raised, like if this girl thought she was raised or born a certain way, like me, I was raised Catholic. My whole family's Catholic. But then God convicted me over all this. Even as a child, I didn't feel comfortable with it. I did originally, I'd sit there at home and play the whole Mass out, was just what our whole family did. So then I had to come out of Babylon. That's what I call it, come out of Babylon. We have it going around and surrounding us every day. And we have this battle that, even within the family, because most of them stayed. And you try to talk to them, and you just have to keep praying for them and hope that their eyes are open, just the way mine were open, to see the truth. Yeah. And God holds back the four winds, which is getting tighter and tighter, I feel, every day, that you can see in our society, that his coverage and protection of us gets closer and closer, so he can sort out the wheat and tares, what he's doing now. I do believe that, because I see it, I feel it.
Yeah.
And I just feel that's why people think they're born a certain way. They were raised. Maybe they were in a situation where they saw that kind of a relationship and were comforted in it. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. I think the only exception to what I get what you're saying is, once we get to heaven, there will be no more need to go through a trial, because sin won't exist anymore. So because we're in enemy territory, we're surrounded with sin, if our life would be easy, we would never have any struggles, I don't know that we would be a Christian very long. We would get so involved in the world that we would want to just stay here. We wouldn't even think about heaven anymore. So yeah, I look forward to that day when sin will be no more. So, okay, well, I think we're out of time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day you've given to us, that we could talk about you. And just, Lord, as we go throughout this week now, I pray that you would bring back things in our mind that we've talked about. And Lord, just help us to be thankful in every situation, whether we have loved ones that are hurting and ourselves are hurting and going through many trials. Lord, just help us to rejoice in you, and to trust that even when bad things happen, you can make good things come out of them, and that it's really not your will for all this evil. That was never your plan. Your plan was to be in a perfect world, and through sin, that is why we have all this evil. But now you have come and died for us yourself, that we can have your life. So we just help us to rejoice in that every day that we get up, that we think about what you've done. And then as we go through life and trials, that we can carry about the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that also your life can be shine through in us. Just be with us the remainder of this day, this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.